Well, good morning. It's a bank holiday, so it should really be at least raining, if not snowing, but it's not, which is good news. We're going to look this morning at the Transfiguration. Thank you, Claire, for trailing it. It's on page 981, 981, if you'd like to look at 981. And David's going to come at very short notice and read verses 18 to 36. So page 981, Luke chapter 9, verses 18 to 36.
Once when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, "Who do the crowd say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "God's Messiah." Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone. And he said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." Then he said to them all, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it. What good is it for you to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit your very self? If any of you are ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of you when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God." About 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him and went up onto a mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Peter and his companions were very sleepy. But when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. As the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to him, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what he was saying. While he was speaking, a cloud appeared and covered them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. A voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my Son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him." When the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. The disciples kept this to themselves and did not tell anyone at that time what they had seen.
Great, thanks very much. Now let me start by asking you this. When was the last time you painted your bathroom, your living room, or your hallway? Perhaps because it's a bank holiday and we're British, most of us, you've set your heart on doing that tomorrow, because that's what British people do on Bank Holiday Monday. Now, did you know that when you painted your bathroom, your living room, or your hallway, you were transfiguring it? And you know what the inside of a plane looks like after all the passengers have just got off? Blankets, newspapers, food wrappers, nappies, etc., as far as the eye can see. Now, within the hour, the cleaners have come on and completely transfigured the inside of the cabin, ready for the next flight. So now you know. The events described in the passage we've just had read to us are called the Transfiguration, the second half of the passage. It basically means transformation into something much more beautiful. And that sounds easy enough, but this chunk of scripture is really difficult. And in fact, there was a Bible scholar in the 19th century who said putting it in up-to-date language, "Do you mind if we leave this bit out?" And he was a serious Bible scholar. Those weren't his words. I'm paraphrasing, but that's essentially what he said. "Do you mind if we leave this bit out?" And you can see what he meant. Up to this point, Luke has given us Jesus showing his power through miracles. We've looked at, for example, Jesus casting out demons. But now we get what's literally called a mountaintop experience. And nobody could have seen this coming. With appearances by Moses and Elijah alongside Jesus. 10 points for anyone who knows what tradition, which church tradition this comes from. Somebody said it. Greek Orthodox. I'll settle for that. Well done. So we have Moses and Elijah. Elijah on the left, I think Moses on the right. Jesus in the middle. Peter, James, and John. Very hard to understand. Is this stuff real? The Bible is not always neat and tidy. And it's very tempting when you get to a bit like this to say, well, let's just gloss over to the next account of Jesus doing something worthwhile, shall we? And that's one of the main questions I want to ask this morning. Let's be blunt for a moment. The resurrection is hard enough to understand. What about this? This is a pre-crucifixion event. This happens all before, long before the crucifixion, and Moses and Elijah unhelpfully turn up as well. And it isn't said that this is all a dream. So if it's real, what's its purpose? Tough stuff. Now, by this point, the disciples have been with Jesus for some months. But had they really understood who he was? He was certainly in the news, if you like. He was gaining popularity, or, depending on which way you look at it, notoriety as a miracle worker. But was that all he was? Was he just a miracle worker? Because if so, there were plenty of those around at the time. The great rumor was that he was the revolutionary. Oh, there we go. Oh, back a bit. Oh. The Che Guevara character with plans to overthrow the state. Get rid of the Romans. That would have been the cry. Just say the word and we'll take up our weapons. Perhaps the more religious people who knew their scriptures said he was Elijah, and others said he was John the Baptist. But there was a lot of confusion, that's for sure. Now, for the disciples, there was a lot more than that, more intimacy. They'd seen him in action. They'd seen him close up, doing stuff that no one else could do. And it was Peter who got who Jesus was. He said, the Christ of God, or in some translations, including the one we have, God's Messiah. But when he was saying that, was Peter letting his imagination run away with him? Perhaps he was thinking, well, this getting our hands dirty stuff, this is all just the necessary hard work before the glory and the kingship and the honor and the majesty. And Jesus drops a bombshell. Kingship, lordship, glory, all that has to wait. That's a summary of what comes next. And unlike every politician who's ever stood on a box or given an interview or belted out promises of jam tomorrow, good times ahead, or come to your door and tried to persuade you of the same thing, unlike every politician who's ever done that, Jesus said the opposite. For me, he says, what happens next is bad before it is good. And actually, it's really bad. And if you want nevertheless to be my followers, there's a price. In fact, it's so bad, you should know, that it involves death or the threat of death. And for the first time, Jesus links who he is to the cross. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Now, you can only imagine the disciples' reaction. This was seriously bad news. Triumph and tragedy. Sovereignty and suffering. And the word we sometimes use to describe those two things going together is paradox. Two things happening at the same time which just don't fit. Now, I don't get the impression that Peter was an ambitious man who craved some exalted position at Jesus' right hand. But this must have really hurt. And it hurts us too. Denying ourselves for Jesus' sake always hurts, which is why we run away if we possibly can. But the central paradox, if you like, of the Christian life is that we can only save our soul by giving up our life. We mustn't let anyone tell us otherwise. I've been reading a book about men who crewed merchant ships in the Second World War, so non-military ships. And the biggest threat they faced was being torpedoed by German U-boats and being left adrift in the lifeboats that you got a sneaky preview of just now. For days, sometimes weeks at a time. And there are loads of stories of heroism and sacrifice. One tale of a man who realized, as his ship was sinking, that there weren't enough life jackets to go round. He was already in the water. He slipped off his own life jacket, gave it to another man, swam away, and was never seen again. According to Jesus, we seem to be called to that level of sacrifice, and I don't have the authority to alter that. I want you to notice that 8 days pass between what Jesus has just said and what happens next. How they spent their 8 days, we're not told, and speculation is dangerous. But it's probably safe to assume that these men were completely dejected. All this talk of death, not good. Imagine their feelings. Perhaps like drifting in a lifeboat on the ocean. Hunger, thirst, nausea, madness, all hope gone, perhaps death. These disciples must have felt completely adrift because of what Jesus had said to them. But did they slink away when they could? They didn't. Something kept them alongside him. And then we get to what we call the transfiguration. Being transformed into something more beautiful. It's a critical point in the game. Much overlooked, but a critical point in the game. And I think its value to us as part of Scripture is this. It sums up his previous ministry and looks ahead to his death. It sums up his previous ministry and looks ahead to his death. So Jesus' departure, he talks about his own exodus with the men on the mountain. So it's the point, if you like, at which the Old Testament shines a powerful beam into the New Testament. And the two men with Jesus are Moses and Elijah. There they are. And they are the representatives of the law and the prophets. This is all part of one story, the law and the prophets, and the fulfillment of the gospel story in Jesus. But how did all this come about? Well, we're told that Jesus took Peter, James, and John, so three of them, somewhere else to pray, up a mountain of all places. And they fell asleep while Jesus prayed. Now, so far, so human. They fell asleep while Jesus did all the hard work. And very briefly, his glory was displayed for the very first time. Some of the stuff available as representations of the Transfiguration are much more out there and glossy than this. Paintings by Titian from the 15th and the 16th century, but this is one which I thought was striking without being over the top. And it just starts to hint at Jesus' glory. Until this point, he'd be getting his hands dirty, but here was his heavenly glory displayed for the very first time. So if you like to summarize, up to this point he'd been completely human, but now he was man and God. And if you like, this was the disciples' reward. "You're the Messiah," Peter had said, getting it right. Jesus says, "Here is my glory." Now, I was in a very large bookshop in Denver last week in Colorado with Darren. Well, not with Darren. He was there in the same city, but I was in the bookshop all by myself. Well, not all by myself, because it was a very big bookshop called The Tattered Cover. It's huge. It's three stories. It has sections from aviation to zoology, A to Z, and everything else in between. And it's one of those very rare bookshops where you can sit and read and no one will ask you to buy the book you're reading or even to leave, which is handy, because there was a lady sitting opposite who got three travel books. She was going to Cuba for her holidays, obviously, and she was making copious notes, not in the books, but in her own notebook. And she was there, I calculate, for about 3 hours. And nobody asked her to move or put the books back or even buy them. Now, if I was searching for what happened on that mountain involving those six men, so Jesus, Moses, Elijah, Peter, John, and James, which section of the bookshop would I look in? Now, I have plenty of unbelieving friends who would head straight for the fiction section, others for the science fiction section, some for the fantasy section. But my conviction is that this account of what happened on the mountain belongs actually in the history section. What we're immersed in here is history, real events, in other words, not science fiction. And even if I wanted to, I don't have the luxury of saying that this bit is probably made up or exaggerated. And if somebody says to you, "Look, you've really lost it this time, my friend, believing all this transfiguration nonsense," then actually, do you know what? That's part of the cross-bearing that we've signed up for. Let me be really plain about this. People have always said, and will always say, "You Christians believe some pretty crazy stuff." And the most bonkers part of all, says the non-believer, is the idea that a man could be raised from the dead. It just doesn't happen. The metaphysics don't allow for it. And what about Jesus having a radiant face alongside two men who've been dead for centuries? That's also stretching things a bit, isn't it? So when we say, I think as we must, that the Gospels, the whole of the Gospel, consists of trustworthy witness statements from people who were there and who saw these things, what we're really saying is there is glory and we can share in it. There is another dimension beyond the nuts and bolts of life at Bethnal Green Tube or Mile End. So at the risk of losing you completely, let me read you a poem. Bear with me. It's only 14 lines long. I've checked with Jackie. Anything 14 lines long is a sonnet. It's a poem by a pilot in the Second World War, and it's called High Flight, and if you really want to follow it, you can. So here goes. "I have slipped the surly bonds of earth and danced the skies on laughter-silvered wings. Sunward I've climbed and joined the tumbling mirth of sun-split clouds and done 100 things you've not dreamed of, wheeled and soared and swung high in the sunlit silence. Hovering there, I've chased the shouting wind along and flung my eager craft through footless halls of air. Up, up the long, delirious, burning blue, I've topped the windswept heights with easy grace, where never lark or even eagle flew. And while with silent lifting mind I've trod the high, untrespassed sanctity of space, put out my hand and touched the face of God." Now, I have no idea at all whether the man who wrote that, who in fact died about a month after he wrote it, was a Christian believer. I don't know. And of course he was being imaginative, or if you like, figurative, when he said he touched the face of God, last line. But he's expressing, isn't he, an idea that dwells in all of our hearts, that there is wonder and mystery and glory. I love that first line, and it's that first line that reminded me of this. I have slipped the surly bonds of earth. And the idea that Jesus' glory is, if you like, drawn or painted on a canvas which is just somehow tantalizingly out of sight. But let's be really clear about this. God's glory is not out of reach. We may struggle to see it or grasp it or understand it or feel it on a Monday morning at Mile End Station or wherever we are. But if we're followers of Jesus, we stand in the same position as Peter, James, and John. We are inheritors and heirs of God's glory and Jesus' glory. And one day we will see it fully. All of it, not just the glimpse of it we get now and again. If you were listening to the passage, you'll note that Peter completely messes this up. And I find that so reassuring. He starts talking, no offense intended, complete rubbish. This was the very first time the disciples had seen Jesus' glory displayed, a moment when heaven touches earth. What does Peter do? He offers, verse 33, to do some DIY. It's astonishing stuff. As the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to him, "Master, it's good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." And then we even get, and this is the best bit, we even get the next bit in brackets. He didn't know what he was saying. And I don't know, you'll correct me if I'm wrong, but I don't know any other passage in Scripture which has brackets around it. It's as if to say, oh, do me a favor. So the man upon whom the church was built ultimately messes up and misses the point by a million miles. It's so hopeless, it's funny. And when I mess up, as I do daily, I find myself in very good company. And it's actually really reassuring to read that he got a second chance when he'd had a chance to think about what he'd seen, Jesus' glory on the mountainside. He wrote these words. "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. So if anyone ever says to you, "Look, I'm sorry, this Bible stuff, it's just too much like an ancient document." No, 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 it's eyewitness testimony. It would stand up. Okay, and I think we're now coming to the best bit of all. Out of the blue, on the mountainside, Jesus, Moses, and Elijah, as if that weren't enough, God speaks directly. "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." Now, there are very few in the New Testament instances of God speaking directly. Very few. And I think this is the thing to take away. He says, "Listen to him." Last three words. Listen to him. Listen to Jesus. It doesn't really matter, I think, where the emphasis lies in that sentence. Listen to him or listen to him. Doesn't really matter. So last week I was in Denver. Did I mention that? I was surrounded, no offense, by Americans. I was at a conference where it was very important to listen well. I was with Darren. I had to listen well to what was going on. Otherwise, there was little point in being there. And apart from when I spoke to Pip and the children on FaceTime, I had to listen really hard to the American accents I was surrounded by, because some of them were very strong. And the point of doing that was this. What they were saying was really worthwhile listening to, but I had to listen well. The harder I listened, the more I absorbed. I had to listen well. "Listen to him," says God. "Listen to Jesus. He's the one." So here's the crunch. How good am I, how good are we at listening to what Jesus said? I would say that my record on this is poor. I get very easily distracted. I find it hard to tell the difference between what's urgent and what's necessary. And periodically I need to reset my clock. And there's a big difference, isn't there? We all know this, between ordinary, casual listening to Jesus and listening well. It sounds like the easiest thing in the world, but sometimes it's so difficult. So many distractions, so many obstacles, so little time. So let me see if I can help with this little illustration. These here are my new earphones, which I bought at Heathrow. Did I mention I went to Denver last week? So these are my shiny new black earphones. They're not as expensive as they look. And they replace these things. You've got five of these in your house at home, haven't you? These ones don't work anymore, so it was time to get some new ones for that long flight to Denver. And I asked the man in Dixon's in Terminal 3 if he had any earphones. Big mistake. He said, yes, mate, these ones, these ones, these ones, these ones, these ones. Stop, said I. Which are your cheapest ones? And he narrowed his eyes and he growled at me, these ones, these ones. So I got these ones. But actually, do you know what? They're really good. They have got, for those of you who know about these things, the fancy metal things are brass. Who knew that brass was very good for conducting sound? I suppose brass instruments gives that away. Anyway, here's the thing. If I put both in, and I haven't got myself plugged in now, but if I put both in, the sound quality is great, and I can listen well. If one, however, falls out, and I'm left with this one, then actually the sound produced by this one goes down. The quality goes down, and I can't listen nearly as well. So I need left and right to be in and to be working properly to get the full sound. Apparently like that. Anyway. So, maybe to help, it might help to think of this as God's Word and this as the Holy Spirit. So Word and Spirit, Spirit and Word. Put one in only, and I can hear what's going on, but the sound quality isn't great. Put both in, and I can listen well to the layers of sound, including the bass notes and the high notes, balanced against each other and complementing each other. And speaking for myself, I need both Word and Spirit to listen well to Jesus. And I think we all know those quiet promptings of the Holy Spirit, don't we? Go and say hello to that person. Or on another occasion, was that a helpful thing to say? Do you need to put that right? And again, speaking for myself, I'm not talking about hearing voices. More about the gentle nudge. The gentle nudge from the Holy Spirit. Nothing ever aggressive. Nothing ever intrusive. And the older I get, the more I need God's Word as well, just as much, to do all the things the Bible says it does, to nourish me, to correct me, to rebuke me, to encourage me, and to remind me of the great hope that lies on the other side. So God's command there on the mountain, listen to him, for Peter, James, and John, was for them given, I think, as a massive encouragement. And it can have left them in no doubt at all about who their lives were all about. This is my son whom I have chosen. Listen to him. Can you think of a clearer command? And after Jesus' death and resurrection, Peter built the church. So that encouragement on the mountainside must have gone straight to the heart. Bang. Straight in. Why, after all, would a man risk everything and go through all that he and the other disciples did in the years that followed, if they thought they were seeing things on the mountain? So to finish, let me repeat what Peter wrote later on, 2 Peter 1, verse 16. For we didn't follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Now, I can't hope to improve on those fantastic words. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And for me, they make my heart beat faster. And I'm prepared to take those words at face value. Peter seems to me to be a trustworthy eyewitness, and all of it makes me want to listen well.